I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Old Testament. We are going to study a portion of the book of Amos this morning. Amos, the end of chapter 5 and on to chapter 6. You can find this passage on page 768 of your Pew Bible. We are moving through this book. There's probably more behind us than in front of us at this point as we look at God's Word to his people in the Old Testament. And it's not just his generic people, it's his beloved and chosen and delivered and established people in the Promised Land. And yet it's a people who have strayed far from God in their hearts, far from God in their lives. Amos comes to them and he comes to us this morning with a series of woes, with a series of warnings of the path that they are on and where it will end up. It's a long passage. There are some historical things that you won't understand that, quite frankly, I have trouble understanding a lot of some of the details of these verses. But we're going to look at it because it's going to show us this morning all of the wrong areas that we as the God's people look to for our hope and for our peace and for our joy. And as Amos warns us, he would call us to come to the Lord, to come to Jesus in repentance and faith. So Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikketh, your king, and Kiun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see and go from there to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Oh, you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him, who is in the innermost parts of the house? Is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands that the great house shall be struck down into fragments and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. And you rejoice in Lodabar, you who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Would you join with me in prayer? Lord, once again, we come to this old prophet and we are struck by the power of your word and the rebellion of your people. Why is it, O God, that you must come to us again and again and again with this strong word? We know it must be because of our stubborn hearts. I pray today, O God, as we hear yet again of your holiness and righteousness and your demands put upon us to repent and believe and bear the fruit in keeping with repentance, that our hearts would not be hardened, but your holy and mighty Spirit would soften our hearts to believe, that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. And that, Lord, we would see this morning the emptiness of everything else we look for in this life, for our hope and our joy and our happiness. And you would show us by your kind mercy the beauty and glory of Christ, that we would rest in him by faith alone this very day. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Can you remember a time in your life when you started something only to very soon realize just how unprepared you ever were? Maybe you could think of a time when you were in school and you went to take a test and you saw the first question on the test and you thought, uh-oh, this is going to be a long day. You studied the wrong book, you didn't study enough, whatever it is. Or maybe you had a meeting at work and you thought you were ready and you showed up to the meeting and the boss asked you one question and you had no idea what the answer was. It's going to be a long day. I remember a few years ago, we took our children tubing down the French Broad River. Got our own tubes and went down the river, and we were all prepped, and I did all the work, only to discover moments after we got in the water that one of the tubes had a slow leak in it. 3 hours on the French Broad in a leaking inner tube is not fun. If only someone had warned us. If only someone had warned you. We find this word woe, W-O-E, in a lot of different places in Scripture. It can mean different things. Usually it's set against blessings. So there's blessings and there's woes, almost like curses. Other times, used here, the woe is a warning. It is God shouting at us, be warned. Woe. You are going down the wrong path. You are utterly unprepared with what is to come. And we hear sometimes warnings and woes as burdens from a just God that we don't really want to hear. Just let me have my fun. I just want a tube down the river, right? God, in his love and mercy, exposes the false reasons for confidence we have in our lives. He exposes in Israel the false things that they trusted in and hoped in, not because he was harsh and wanted to make them sad, but rather he woed them, he warned them of the false objects of their hope in order to draw them back, in order to lead them back to him. And we see today that God cuts out in painful ways sometimes our false confidence in order to lead us back to him in Christ. That's Amos's message to Israel. God exposes our false confidence in order to warn us and to lead us back to Christ. There are three woes in our passage. Chapter 5, verse 18. Chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 4. They're each a warning about something different. They all have that same theme, exposing false confidence, but they expose kind of these different areas. So we're going to see three areas of false confidence exposed in Israel's life. We're going to see that they and us have a, at times, misplaced hope, a misplaced peace, and a misplaced joy. Where have we misplaced our hope and our peace and our joy? We see that in our three woes. First woe, a misplaced hope. Chapter 5, verses 18 to 27. Israel misplaced her hope by hoping in religious ceremonies. Religious ceremonies is a poor place to put your hope. How does Amos tell that to the people? Look how he begins. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? Now, we sort of, if we've grown up in the church and spent time reading all through the Bible, we have this idea in our head of what is the day of the Lord. Now, in biblical history, this is the first time the phrase is used. There's places earlier in the Bible as we read through it, but there's not places in history that this occurs earlier in God's word. But Amos is not teaching them of a new concept called the day of the Lord. He is correcting their wrong idea of what the day of the Lord is. Now, for God's people, they can look back throughout their history and they can read in their history times when they were in deep trouble and God rescued them. Times when their enemy was almost triumphant over them and God came in and delivered them sort of at the last moment. They look back at those events to construct a future hope in a day in which God will come and deliver them. He will rescue them. That they who are experiencing whatever hardship or oppression or attacks from their enemy will have a day of future deliverance, of future vindication. They hope for a day. Amos says, whoa, why would you hope for that day, Israel? That day that you think is going to be so light is for you going to be full of darkness, he says. He says it's like you're running for your life from a lion. You guys remember you did that this week, right? You're dodging a lion that's out to kill you, right? A lion is chasing you. You finally escape it, and you turn around the corner only to discover there's a bear standing there trying to get you. And then you outrun the bear, and you are escaping the bear, and you get to your own house, and you shut the door, and you're exhausted, and you put your hand up on the wall, and you're catching your breath, only to look up and see a snake bite your hand. The very place that Israel looked for their safety was the place of danger. They thought they'd escaped, only to run into something even more dangerous. Why, though, for the people of God, would the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? I mean, shouldn't they be hoping in a day of final vindication? Well, they should. They hope for the wrong reasons. You see, Israel had constructed this hope based in religion, and it went like this. If I am righteous now, then I will be rewarded then. So if I do righteousness now, then God will reward me then. And my righteousness now, as they constructed it, was all about their religious ceremonies. Now look at verses 21 and 22. There's feast, there's assemblies, there's offerings. What does God say about all this? I hate it. I hate it. Verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs. He hates the noise of their music. Why does he hate their ceremonies? Well, there's two problems with their ceremonies. One, they're doing the ceremonies in the wrong way. This is what we talked about the last few weeks, right? They think they're obeying God, but they're not worshiping God in the right place. Right? They refuse to go down to Jerusalem. They make their own places of worship. They refuse to use the priest that God assigns to them and the Levites. They get their own priest. They build their own ceremonies. It's really sort of postmodern worship. It doesn't really matter what you do. As long as you're genuine about it, then you're good. As if they offered whatever ceremony and God was just happy with the true love in their hearts. No, God rebukes that over and over and over. You cannot claim to love and obey God in the very same moment that you are consciously rebelling against him and disobeying him. But that's not the problem. The problem in Amos chapter 5 is that their ceremonies, even though they were disobedient, were made even worse because they're not joined with righteous life. They are empty ceremonies. They are praising God with lips and actions and public works, but then they go out in the streets and they go out in their lives and they are evil and unrighteous and oppressive. Amos says this in verse 24, "But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." What a beautiful image. That flowing from true faith is a life characterized by righteousness and justice. And it will flow and overflow, and it will keep coming. I think this is the most famous verse in the book of Amos. And the reason it's famous is because Martin Luther King Jr. used it. He quoted it in his book from his letter from the Birmingham jail in the early 1960s. He'd been imprisoned in the South, and he writes to other clergy. He addresses Southern clergy who have abandoned what he sees as the image of God and man in the civil rights movement. And he writes to them saying, "You have all the outside stuff, but there is no justice and there is no righteousness flowing down from the root of faith." It's not only found in the Old Testament. We hear this same woe on the lips of Jesus. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew records for us 7 woes. Amos only has 3. Jesus speaks 7 woes. And he says this in verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." He's not condemning religious ceremonies, but he's condemning religious ceremonies without the heart of true righteousness and justice. Now, when we look at the book of Amos, what does all of this righteousness and justice mean? Well, we've said before that for Amos and many of the prophets in the Old Testament, when they are speaking of social justice, they're speaking of this idea of equal protection under the law. That God has instituted these righteous laws in Old Testament Israel, and the wealthy, powerful people in Israel are abusing and neglecting the poor and needy, and so perverting the righteous word of God by committing acts of injustice. So he says to them, obey God's righteous word and enforce God's righteous word among you, that all, rich or poor, would have this equal protection under the law. But the purpose of Amos is only secondarily a life of righteousness. It is primarily a heart that believes and trusts in God alone. This is what he calls them to. He's showing them that the root of true faith will bear fruit in righteousness and justice and repentance and belief. But if the root is poisoned and if it is empty, it will bear false and unjust fruit. So Israel has misplaced her hope. She has placed her hope in obedience to external religious ceremonies. That is so tempting for us, isn't it? To do the right external things, and then I'm good. Israel presumed upon her place in God's eyes and in God's kingdom and neglected the weightier matters of the law. Imagine parents leave the house for an evening and leave their children at home, and they leave the oldest one in charge of the rest. And the oldest son takes this as the opportunity to do whatever he wants and to be harsh with his younger siblings. Now, none of you kids would do that to your siblings, right? The older brother demands that they wait on him hand and foot. He treats them poorly. He neglects them. And when they complain, he says, "Just wait till mom and dad get home." That's what Israel is saying. I'm the oldest one. Just wait till mom and dad get home. And Amos is like the neighbor knocking on the door saying, you don't know what's going to happen when mom and dad get home. You have neglected to place your hope in the right place. Where is properly placed hope? Well, the New Testament tells us that there is still a day to come. That there is still a day of the Lord that is yet to come, and that God will come, and that he will judge, and that he will vindicate, and that there is no hope in doing the external stuff on that day. There is no hope in unbelievingly going through the motions of coming to church and singing and sitting under preaching and taking of the sacrament without the heart of faith. There is no hope in that. Where is that hope? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. To acknowledge God is to believe and to confess that he is our Savior. And in him is our only hope. And in him is our only trust. Friends, when you consider the judgment of God that is to come, a day of the Lord that is to come, in what do you hope? Because most of the stuff is insufficient grounds for hope. And God warns us, and sometimes he cuts that stuff out of our lives, that we would look to Jesus alone. We would look to the cross alone as our only hope, to be found righteous on that day, not by our righteous acts, by the righteousness of our Savior. And in him we hide, in him we hope. To take our hope from religious ceremonies and place it in God is but the first step. Because how we look at the future determines, of course, how we live in the present. And so we see here a second misplaced confidence. And this time it's a misplaced peace. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. They put their hope in the wrong place, religious ceremonies. Then Amos warns them they've put their peace in the wrong place. And that wrong place is human strength. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. What is Amos saying? He's saying there are some among you, if not most of you, who are at ease, and you shouldn't be. You are at peace, and you shouldn't be. And he's not only talking about Israel to the north. Notice he says, at ease in Zion. Why does he say in Zion? Well, he's bringing in now the southern kingdom. So it's all of the people. So there's no escaping this. Now, it's not wrong as the people of God to be at peace and to be at ease. No, God would have that for us. The question that Amos asks is, why are you at peace? What brings you peace with God? The answer for Israel was, we have a strong mountain and we're safe when the bad guys attack. We're strong enough. We can handle them. I mean, verse 2, look at all these other cities, Amos. Look at all these other little cities. They don't have near the defense that we do. We're going to be fine on that day. We are at peace and at rest in our human achievements. Amos says, woe to those at ease in Zion. They are complacent. They have an irresponsible sense of security. They trust in something that will not stand. You remember the little kids' story, the three little pigs running from the big bad wolf. And where does the first pig think he's safe? In a house made of straw. And the wolf blows it right down. And then a house made of sticks, the wolf blows it right down. There is something terrifying of having our security in the wrong place. Because that mountain of Samaria, no matter how big it is nothing when God comes. The human strength the achievements that we have piled up in life, the things that we find our peace in. I am a good Christian this week or this month or this year, so I am at rest. God would clear away, expose that is nothingness when his power and his glory and his might comes. Again, to look at the words of Jesus, he tells the parable in Luke chapter 12. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. He thought to himself, what should I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. I'll do this. Tear down my barns and I'll build some bigger ones. Verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. How'd that work out for him? God says, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. The cry of the Israelites is our cry today, as my works are enough and my righteousness are enough. Charles Spurgeon, many of you know him, the great Baptist preacher from hundreds of years ago, took his new church in London. And one of the first sermons he preached was on this verse, Amos chapter 6, verse 1. He titled the sermon, this is a new pastor, he titled the sermon, Scourge for Slumbering Souls. Scourge is like a whip. A whip for slumbering souls. And he says this early in the sermon. I know there are many in this congregation who are at ease in Zion. And he names them. He says their names are presumption and procrastination. Presuming upon God. That is not trusting in the sufficiency of Christ alone. That is presuming that because I've got the right name or the right attitude or the right emotions today or I've done enough good deeds this week, presuming that that's going to be enough. Or procrastination. I know I haven't done enough, but I'm just going to wait a little bit longer because, man, this is too good to give up right now. Jesus gives us the proper place to rest. You see, God does want our hearts to be at peace in Zion. This is not to say that Christians must always be worried. No, God wants us to be at rest, but not in what we have done, but to be rest only in what he has done. Because whenever we rest in our own works, they are like sinking sand. They amount to nothing. And so he says to us, come to me, all you who are weary and labor, and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It is faith, no works, no emotions, no personal righteousness, no in-depth theological understanding. It is faith and bare faith confessed alone in Jesus where we rest and where we receive. And finally, when our souls are at ease. Where are you looking for your rest today? What gives you a sense that you are at peace with God? Because if you are looking for having said or done or thought the right things this week, you are barking up the right tree and you will find nothing there. Sadly, many Christians will build their whole sense of peace and security based on who they are. And man, one day that will come crumbling down. And when it does, we are left with Jesus and him alone. He alone can bring that rest. Our enemy, Satan, will tempt you every time to find that false peace, to look for it in how you've thought or felt about God this week. And how good your devotion has been. And how you really have loved your neighbor finally like you should have. Rest this morning in Christ. For that is the only vessel that can hold perfect peace with God. Before Amos is done, he has one more false confidence he needs to expose. That's in our third woe, chapter 6, verses 4 to 7. We find a misplaced joy. Where do we put our joy that's misplaced? Well, it's misplaced when we place it in worldly pleasure. Worldly pleasure is the wrong place for our joy. Look at these woes, starting in verse 4. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches. This is sort of a further explanation of what it's like to be at ease in Zion, right? The description in the coming verses is all one of a pursuit of selfish desires. It is unrestrained, self-centered, physical, material passion and pleasure and pursuit. One author says, the mistaken sense of security from the verses before expresses itself in gluttony, in drunkenness, and in luxury. I mean, just look at these descriptions. A bed of ivory. We don't really have those today. We might call it a feather mattress or something fancy like that. They eat calves. This is a time when meat was rare and the poor people rarely ate meat, but the rich class is not even letting the calves grow into cows that can feed lots of people. They're spoiling themselves by going into the stalls and killing the calves. They write idle songs when they should be caring for the poor. They lay around and entertain themselves. They don't just drink wine, they drink bowls of wine. They don't just anoint themselves with oil, they use expensive oil. Look at this summary in verse 7. I think the key word for what defines them is revelry. That is drunken carousing. It may even be tied to cult religion, that they're somehow infiltrated by the other religious cults. But you see what's missing in all of this partying and all of this fleshly indulgence? Verse 6. They are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. That describes the people of God who have come to ruin because of this drunken carousing and partying. And they are not grieved by it. Here's a good test to know if your joy is really in God or not. Do the things that grieve the heart of God also grieve you? Because our hearts have become hard when God is grieved or saddened by something. And it means nothing to us. We grieve over what grieves God. Again, we go to the words of Jesus and another of his woes. Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You look good on the outside, but your heart is marked by a pursuit of selfish and fleshly pleasure. Israel had misplaced her joy. Paul calls this religion one in which their God is their belly. Now, I don't know how many of you had some drunken revelry or carousing this past week, so you might think, I'm good on this one, at least this one misses me, right, Pastor? I don't think so. I think the rebuke found in Scripture is for all of us who would elevate the good gifts of God into the greatest things of our lives. We don't have to do all of this. If we love, and when we love the gifts more than the giver, when we find our joy even in the good things God has given us, we replace God as our ultimate joy, we come away with only ashes and dust in our mouths. Jesus tells a parable about how to find a properly placed joy. It's the man that finds the treasure in the field. And he goes, remember, he sells everything for joy in order to buy the field. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all else will be given to you. Dear friend, where are you looking for your joy? What do you need this week to make you happy? Is it something other than Christ? Joy placed anywhere else is only setting you up for disappointment. And God in his mercy sometimes removes our sources of earthly joy so that we only have Jesus to look for our true and lasting joy. God warns us over and over again. Then he tells us what he will do, how he will respond to all of the false confidence. The answer is exile. End of chapter 5, verse 27, I will send you into exile. Chapter 6, verse 8, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. All the way down to verse 14 speaks of this exile. Verse 14, behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. God will take your religious ceremonies and your human strength and your worldly pleasures, and he will take them all away. That's what the exile is, that God removes everything they've looked to for their hope, everything they've looked to for their peace, and everything they've looked to for their joy. It's all taken away. There is a bit of a sense today that we live in an exile. We are not in our heavenly country yet, are we? We as the people of God are citizens of another country. And some of you have painfully had the reason for your hope stripped from you. And you have had the reason for your peace sucked away. And you have had the reason for your joy drained out. Why would God do that? Why would God put us through that and expose all of our false confidence? It is to draw us to Christ. It is to lead us to the grace and the mercy of his Son. It is, as Paul says, we are treated as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Dear friend, he warns us, whether we have these earthly reasons or not, that the only vessel that will hold is Christ. May he expose our false confidence and so lead us to the mercy of his Son. And there we find all of our hope and all of our peace and all of our joy. Let us pray. Lord, forgive us this day of all of the wrong places we have looked to and run to. Reveal them to us this morning, for we are blind to them. We yearn to be marked by faith alone and the grace of the gospel alone, that our hope would never be shaken because we are covered by the blood of Christ, that our rest would never be disturbed because we know that we stand not in our own strength but in him, and our joy would find no satisfaction in the worldly pleasures but would only look to Christ as our joy giver. Lord, we are weak and helpless to do that alone, and we pray that your Spirit would strike us down, that you might build us up unto your own glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.